Let us take our Bibles, God's Word, and turn with me once again to the second Psalm, Psalm number 2. And as you turn there, let me give you once again a very easy outline to Psalm number 2. As you turn and as you look simply at the words on your page or on your screen, Psalm number 2, the first three verses, we have the folly of the ungodly leaders identified. The individuals who wage war against God and against His Christ are identified in verses 1 to 3. Not only are they identified, but their strategy and their planning and their scheming and their plotting is also delineated as well. Then in verses 4 to 5, we have heaven's response to these ungodly leaders and to their planning and scheming and plotting. Verses 6 to 9, we have God the Father addressing God the Son in verses 6 to 9. And then finally in verses 10 to verses 12, we see an invitation and a warning given. A warning to those who would continue in their sins, and yet a gracious invitation to kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. And that is the Old Testament equivalent of placing faith, trust, and confidence, and submission and surrender to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, quote, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In a few moments, I will be reading the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon on those words found in verses 3. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And wait till you find out what the word laugh here means. And the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then notice the invitation and the warning. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. So notice in verses 10, God is addressing the ones that are identified in verse 2, if you haven't noticed that. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Those are still New Testament duties and responsibilities and disciplines. Are we not to continually serve the Lord with fear? Are we not to rejoice with trembling? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. And then notice this. This almost harkens back to Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed are all they that put their trust, their faith, and their confidence in Him. Well, look on the board quickly. What have we seen so far just in the first couple of verses of Psalms 2? We first saw that there was a very sobering question that was proposed. And since we believe that this was inspired by God the Holy Spirit, not only is that question proposed by the human penman that writes Psalms 2, we have to go further up the chain of authority, and that is apparently heaven's sobering question to humanity. Why do my creatures wage war against me? Then notice Psalms 2 focused on the ungodly from Psalms 1. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 follow, I believe, Psalms 1 and 2 kind of, to me, go together. In Psalm 2, the emphasis or the focus is on the ungodly, while in Psalm 1, the greater focus is given to the godly man and woman. Thirdly, Psalms 2 points to the historical parade of those ungodly leaders raging war against the Lord and against His Christ. Yes, David was on the receiving end of this when he lived and when he wrote. We read Psalm 56, 1-6 to prove that to you. The lesser David was on the receiving end of this treatment, but the greater David, who would eventually come some 1,000 years after David, would be the target of the kings and the judges of that time. And then we saw that this war flows out of a vain mind, a mind that is filled with rage, and yet this is something that is planned with premeditation. The rulers and the judges that are mentioned in Psalms 2 do not stumble into this planning and the plotting. This is something that they do willingly. They do it with forethought. They do it with premeditation. They do it using all the resources that they have available to wage this war. Also in Psalms 2, there's a further application to you and I today as we live out our faith. The ungodly of Psalm 2 set themselves like pieces to a board game, planning, plotting, and devising how they will undo God and His Christ. Now, the last time we had to end because of the clock, we're considering their actions. Notice in verses 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And I pointed out that Psalms 2 and 2 brings out two strategies, two devices, two modes of operation that the kings of the earth and the judges would use against the Lord and against His anointed. Number one, it says they take counsel. And number one, they set themselves. And number two, they take counsel together. Now, for those who were not here and may not have had a chance yet to listen to Psalms 2's lesson that we did last time, in Hebrew, the word that is translated here, to set, means to place oneself or to station oneself or to position oneself. Well, beloved, when you listen to that definition, you have to draw the conclusion that these are men and women, brethren, that are doing this because they want to do it. They don't stumble into this. This is something that they have chose to do with their life. This is their mission. This is their goal in life, is to wage war. Now watch this. Against a God, for some of them, they don't even believe exists. Now you talk to a real hardened atheist, all right? A real committed atheist, a naturalist, a secular humanist, an evolutionist. He will look you and I in the face and tell us he does not believe that any divine supreme being even exists. Isn't it foolish to wage war on an enemy that doesn't even exist? Notice the time and the effort and the money and the sweat placed in waging war in the mind of an atheist against a supreme being who doesn't exist. But the human representation of that God is you. And therefore, you stand in his or her way. You're the cancer. You're the tumor to his world that needs to be eradicated in order for him or her to live his or her life without no light to be cast on their immoral lifestyle. They don't want anyone to criticize or bring any judgment upon their lifestyle. So guess what? They got to get rid of you. They got to get rid of the book. They got to get rid of organized religion, and they got to get rid of you. And they plan and they plot. Well, the word counsel here in the Hebrew, translated, means foundation, appointed, ordained, or to instruct. I mean, beloved, these people sit down, they plan, they plot. They write books, they write journals, they write editorials. They run for office, and they place themselves in key positions to make or change or modify the law to their favor and to your disadvantage. Have you been noticing what's been going on since you've grown up a little bit? We've seen a whole lot of change going on, and it's not the paper or the coin in your pocket. And the word together that's translated here simply means to be in union. But here's another word that could also mean to be alike. So these are all peas in a pod. They may be male and female. They may be rich or poor or middle class. They may have high education or just a high school diploma, or they could be a dropout. But they join one canoe, they jump on one ship, the ship to wage war against God. And then the last time we met, I brought forth the idea of armies and tanks and artillery, barbed wire and minefields in the First World War. Allies on one side, the Axis powers on one side, and a 500-mile ziggy-zag trench that was dug by the sweat and blood of men. And then the two armies arrayed themselves. Well, they take our rights away from us, they take our freedoms away from us, and then they redefine the Constitution and make it say things our founding fathers never intended. And then they're able to pass their laws. And then the last time, briefly, before the clock struck, we looked at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Well, this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Look at this in Acts chapter 4. Pentecost has passed. Jesus has ascended. Now you have just one church, as far as we know, the church there at Jerusalem. That is the mother church, the mother church there on earth. And the apostles were preaching and teaching, and souls were getting saved. And John and Peter went to the temple because they were still attached to that system. Okay? They really fully not yet comprehended what Jesus implied in the Olivet Discourse. Well, Peter and John get in trouble in Acts chapter 3 by healing a man at the temple, caused a big hubbub. Peter begins to preach, and then they're eventually rounded up by the same council that condemned Christ. Look at verse 13. Now when they, this is the high priest, all of his cronies, and all of the men on the council, the Sanhedrin, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, beloved, let's get one thing clear. When it says that the religious establishment perceived these two men as unlearned and ignorant, look up here, unlearned and ignorant according to their standard. All right, let's get that straight. This is not implying that Peter and John were a bunch of, you know, Sabbath school dropouts. And they were simply out there. Now, remember, these were fishermen. They had servants working for them. They had a business. So these men knew how to add and subtract, multiply and divide, and they knew how to supervise people under them in their fishing business there on the Lake of Galilee. So when it says that they were unlearned and ignorant as the Pharisees and Sadducees would judge them. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So notice, here's the man that was healed. He's standing right there. There's the physical evidence that a miracle had been performed. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Psalms 2 and 2. They came together, jumped in the same canoe, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." I want you to underline that. Now notice the blindness, notice the ignorance, but notice the hatred. A miracle was performed. They cannot accuse Peter and John of witchcraft or mumbo-jumbo, but that it spread no further among the people, let us strictly or straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and not simply suggested, they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Beloved, there's a classic example. They banded together. They took counsel together. You find the same expressions found in Psalm 2 and 2. All that I'm showing you here is the outworking of Psalm 2 and 2 amongst ungodly leaders and judges. And beloved, the Sanhedrin performed both tasks. That was the leadership of the people as well as their judicial system as well. This was the same group of people that condemned and judged Jesus falsely. And notice, here's a man, paralyzed. My word, you would think the leaders would have simply rejoiced. Why not just simply say, well, we're not going to accept the claims of Jesus, but one thing, man, you gave this guy back his ability to walk. Amen for that. Go in peace. Not even that concession. It was simply a writing off of what they did. Notice Acts chapter 5. Look at verses 30. Acts chapter 5. Notice verses 30. Here now the apostles got themselves in trouble. Not Peter and John. You got the entire 12 apostles. You have the entire apostolic band to include Matthias, who was recently added to that group there in Acts 1. Peter speaks again. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them that obey him. You may want to underline that obey him. Here's another one of those bullets in your arsenal when it comes to carnal Christian theology. You can accept Jesus as what? Savior. But when it comes to him being Lord and him telling you how to run your life and what to do and being the king and the master and you being the slave, I really can't deal with that now, preacher. You know, when I get a little older and one foot's in the grave, then I'll consider making Jesus the master of my life and the king of my home. No. First century Christianity just didn't see that. When they, the council, this is the same council that Peter and John stood before in Acts 4. This is the same group of people that Jesus stood before, okay? When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Acts 2 and 2 working itself out. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So Gamaliel stands up, and he says, you 12 men, go out there, find yourself the break room, have some coffee while we convene. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourself what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain. And all as many as obeyed him, notice this rebel rouser, a bunch of people are more willing to obey a rebel rouser than Christians are today in obeying Christ, are scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now notice, Gamaliel is slick. He is not recommending anything positive towards the Christian movement. He's not giving any credence to Jesus, because if he did, he should have repented. What he's trying to do is he's associating two historical incidents that occurred before these events of two rebel rousers whom the Romans and the Jewish authorities quickly took care of and just simply eradicated them. He's putting those two groups, he's taking the church and associating them on the same plane. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, here he slips in a little bit of that PC talk, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them. And then they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. What's happening now? I've been hearing on the radio at this time of the year, you hear Christian radio and you hear some of the stuff, some of the news that you don't hear even on Fox, where in some school districts, a little girl was going to read her little dissertation for the holidays. And when the public school teacher found out that it was going to include Jesus, the child was censored. We don't want to hear that name. You might offend a Muslim. Or you might offend the little atheist in the back row. So we're going to censor your little dissertation of what Christmas means to you. Matter of fact, in one school district, they banned everything decorative at all. They simply took the extreme PC method. Nothing on the walls for Hanukkah, nothing on the walls about the black celebration, Kwanzaa, nothing about Christmas, not even Santa got booted off the walls. What do you see going on here? We don't want to hear that name. We don't want to be upset. We don't want your gospel to come and bring any guilt or shame upon me. I don't want to be told about my sin and the consequences of sin. I don't want to hear that antiquated medieval teaching of an everlasting burning lake of fire. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear the dribble that comes out of your mouth. So we're just going to censor any expression in the marketplace. Well, turn to Acts 23. I'm just giving you some snippets. Here's the early church in the first century. And even though all of this came upon them, they were able to turn the Roman world upside down. By the fourth century, Christianity, much of it was still sound, not all, but much, was able to still have a foothold in an empire that just about a decade or two earlier were killing Christians. Acts 23, look at verses 12, please. Acts 23:12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, Acts 2:2, and bound themselves under a curse. Now this was when Paul was still in Palestine under house arrest, under incarceration, waiting to see Caesar, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had what? Killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priest and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. Now notice, they called heaven, as they understood, they called heaven down and placed themselves under a vow of self-condemnation that we would eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or even he come near, are ready to kill him. Not only did they took a vow, they were going to make sure that they would eat the next day. Did you catch that? They're telling the Roman official, you bring Paul down, and you just simply give the idea that you want to ask him a few more questions about where he stands theologically. And when you do call for him, we're going to have our little minions stationed somewhere, and we're going to get rid of him. Notice, they put themselves under a 40-day what? A 40-day ban? Did I read that correctly? 40 days? It says when it was day, let's see. Well, there were 40 of them. And they placed themselves under a curse saying, we're going to eat nothing and drink nothing until we get Paul and we kill him. And then to make it happen, they wanted the Roman official under pretense to bring Paul into the picture so the next day that they could kill him and make sure that they would eat their dinner that evening. Look at that. Look at that. And you're going to sit there and I'm going to stand here and you're going to tell me and try to convince me they were God's covenant people? Well, they were in name, but not in heart. They had the external tag, but they didn't have the heart religion in it. That's why, as we shall see in the next hour, in Revelation 2 and 9 and 3 and 9, you have two of the seven churches that apparently lived in two communities where there was a sizable Jewish population that necessitated the erection and the functioning of the synagogue. And beloved, you have to get mad with Jesus, not with the messenger. He said, they claim that they're Jews. What did the master say? But they are not. I'm just simply saying they were Jews in name. They may have been Jews genetically in the flesh through father's sperm and mother's egg, but they had no spiritual Israeli connection at all with the master, because here they were out to kill one of Christ's messengers. Well, beloved, allow me to read you something. Allow me to read you C.H. Spurgeon. Let us break their bands asunder. That's what Spurgeon writes in his notes. Now, listen to his words. And I gotta get a ruler here because the print is such. Let us rid ourselves of all restraint, gathering impotence by the treacherous proposition of rebellion. They add, let us cast away, as if it were an easy matter. Let us fling off their cords from us. Spurgeon writes, what? O ye kings, do ye think yourselves Samsons? And are the bands of omnipotence but as given as green wreaths before you? Do you dream that you shall snap to pieces and destroy the mandates of God, the decrees of the Most High, as if they were but tow? And do ye say, let us cast away their cords from us? Yes, there are monarchs who have spoken thus, and there are still rebels upon the thrones today. However mad the resolution to revolt from God, it is one in which man has persevered ever since his creation, and he continues in it to this very day. The glorious reign of Jesus in the latter day will not be consummated until a terrible struggle has convulsed the nations. His coming will be as a refiner's fire and like fuller soap, and the day thereof shall burn as an oven. Earth loves not her rightful monarch, but clings to the usurper's sway. The terrible conflicts of the last days will illustrate both the world's love of sin and Yahweh's power to give the kingdoms to his only begotten. To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ, now get this, now listen to these words, to a graceless neck, to an unbeliever, to one in Adam, one who pretends to be in Christ but lives as if he's still in Adam, to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ, Matthew 11, is intolerable. But to a saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Listen to this. Do we love the yoke of Jesus? Or do we wish to cast it from us? Close quote. Now, beloved, that's how they would preach in the mid to late 1800s in that pulpit there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That was the type of preaching, beloved, that once thundered in this country. When was the last time you heard such words, such stern, sober words, come from any American pulpit that would cause this nation to wake up and take notice that you do not slap God across his face? Sobering words. These men of Psalms 2 and 2, and just the little examples I've given you here just from the New Testament shows you and I that these individuals do not desire nor want the yoke that Jesus talks about in Matthew 11 verse 28 and following. He says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke and my burden is easy and it's light. But what do the kings of the earth, what do the judges do? What do the monarchs do? What do people who profess to be Christians because they've gone through a little sprinkling of water, they've gone to some type of classes, they've been confirmed, homogenized, and pasteurized in some church ritual, and they think that they're safe. They think that they're under the umbrella of grace when they're outside that umbrella and the wrath of God abides upon their very shoulders. And when they get older, they abandon the faith they once claimed that they held to, and then they become a soldier in the army of darkness and wages war against God, His church, and His book. And what do? Sit and whine. Sit and moan. Sit and go, ho-hum, what can I do? I'm but one saint. What can I do? Well, for starters, you can pray. Secondly, you can get more acquainted with your master and the book that he's given to you. Thirdly, if you feel the call of God upon you to become a gospel minister, then you take that call and you run with it. If you think that God has placed upon your bosom to go to some foreign field and in the process shed your blood for His name's sake to spread the good news, then you run with that football and you score the touchdown for Christ. Or if you hear and you think your better days are gone, now it's just simply sweet retirement in the sweet by and by, then you need to get out of that mindset and do something for Christ. Something for Christ. In His name, do something for someone that can never pay you back at all. These individuals wage war against God. It says, let us break their bands asunder. Break away. Now, for those of you taking notes, let's go back quickly. We have a few moments, and I think I have the time to squeak this in. Let's go back to Psalms 2 and notice these definitions to certain words that are used in the text. Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Spurgeon, in his quote that I just gave you, says that these individuals want all the moral restraints of God Almighty to simply be taken away. And look what has happened just within our lifestyle. Those of you, look at each other. Some of us here have been on this earth, what, 5 or 6 decades? 7 decades? 8 decades? 2 decades? 3 decades? 1.5 decades? And what have you seen? Just an organization. Every attempt to break any moral boundaries or restraints. If it feels good, you just do it. Break off, break away from the Creator's binding and restricting and stupid and foolish regulations. Cast off the moral law. Adam did so, and unfortunately he died, as well as all shall one day. Look at the word break in your text, for those of you with notes, or if you have a wide enough margin. This is what it means. It means to draw away. It means to pull away. Watch this one. It means to tear away. Tear it away. What have you seen in this nation? Oh my word, back in the 60s, we got to simply tear this off the wall. Do you know in the 1980s Supreme Court ruling, when they judged and ruled that this has to come off all civil walls, this representation of the Ten Commandments, do you know what one Chief Justice wrote in the argument to take it down? I'm going to paraphrase. Little Susie may walk down the corridor, read all or one of them, and have the foolish notion to do it. That's what one of your Supreme Court justices wrote in his dissertation against the Ten Commandments and having it pulled, torn from the wall in a public school. That's what this word means, brothers and sisters. To draw away, to pull away, to tear away, torn apart. You know what I call this? Spiritual divorcement. Spiritual whoredom. To separate, a good description of spiritual death. Is not spiritual death the separation of a soul from its creator? Is not physical death the separation of the soul principle in our bodies from this fleshly tent? An eternal separation is an individual eternally separated from the one and true God for all eternity. And when men say, let us break God's restraint, let us break his control over us, they want to divorce God out of their mind, their life, and their steps. Are you with me this morning on the seriousness of Psalms 2 and 3? Let me ask you another question. Do you care and do you believe? That's what verses 3 implies. These men and these women want to give God a divorce. They want to tear him out of their worldview. And beloved, in many circles today, they're doing it, even though God is still there, and no one can really divorce God. They may go through the motions and the actions. They can pass all the laws that they want, but God still sits on his throne. And guess what? In his sovereign plan, they don't know this. He knows it, and I'm going to refresh your memory. He allows them that spot on the map. He gives them the wiggle room to wage war. To be separated from the very light and life of God. Now look at the word bands as we close. Let us break their bands. The Hebrew word that is used here means, listen to this, it means a halter. Ladies, what do you use a halter top for? A halter. It means restraints or bonds. These are the godly parameters that God has set around the human heart for our good and not to be a cold, wet blanket over our happiness. Once again, brethren, and maybe some of you get sick of hearing it, well then get sick and then get right. These are not 10 killjoy regulations. In the first 4 of the 10 commandments are your duty and my duty to the God that made us in his divine image. And then starting with the 5th commandment to the end is our duty to one another. And then in the New Testament, Jesus takes this, puts it in a pressure cooker and says, you can boil them down to 2. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus, not me, said, those 2 commandments, the entire law swings like a door on its hinge. We got ministers of the gospel today that tell us that that's antiquated. We got gospel preachers that tells us some of these don't apply. Well, if they don't imply, then what authority do you have over their lives to bring the gospel and to show them that they're sinners? If you can worship any God you want, if you can name, you can use his name in jokes and blasphemy, if you can do anything you want to do on the Sabbath because you have a green light to live your life any old way, if it doesn't really matter if you take your secretary to the local motel against your wife's back, if it doesn't really matter about coveting and lying and cheating and stealing, if it doesn't matter, then pray tell, how will you and I convince a lost person that the wrath of God abides upon them and they need a savior from their sin? How do you define sin when you take that off the wall and put it in the toilet? whether it's all 10 or just one. You teach me. If you think I'm simple-minded, you teach me. Whether it's one off the plaque or all 10, what do you have to convince a sinner that he's morally bound to Christ? I believe in all 10. That law was given that sin might be shown to be exceedingly sinful. And for the saint, this is your moral code on how to live. And if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with your God and not with me. And then finally, look at the word castaway. The word castaway. In the Hebrew, it literally means to throw off, to throw away, to shed, and to cast down. You taking your notes? Is your memory sharper than mine? To throw off, to throw away, to shed like you would do a garment, or to cast down. So brothers and sisters, I would highly, highly recommend, and I would highly warn any of you, to include myself, if anyone goes around taking any portion of God's moral law and having apparently the authorization to either throw away all or part, to shed all or part, or to cast down all or part of the moral law, because they think it's no longer applicable, I would be very, very cautious. Because I kind of wonder whether or not that minister, that deacon, that Sunday school teacher, or that seminarian got on their knees and asked God for permission to erase one or all 10. And if that minister can convince me that God sent an angel from heaven to earth and gave them the right to remove one or all, I may consider it. Until then, I will not. So, beloved, there they are in the first three verses. The heathen rage. The people imagine a very foolish thing. The kings of the earth and their judges, these rulers, these presidents, these dictators, these prime ministers, these queens, these dukes, these duchesses, they think that they have the right and the ability to get rid of God, to divorce him not only from their life, but to divorce him from your life. And then in verses 3, beloved, we see the aim. We see the very aim and the goal of these individuals. We're going to throw away, and we're going to cast away, and we're going to tear away every moral restraint that God has placed upon us. You know why? Look up here. Because we want to live our lives our way, and no one has the right to tell me otherwise. I am my own God. And so therefore we go right back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, guess what they did? They broke God's band and they cast away the restraint he had placed upon them in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we ask for your forgiveness and for your mercy. Because we can understand why an unbeliever does not care for the Ten Commandments nor for any one of your moral principles. We can understand that because they're dead in sin. But Father, we would pray that you would deliver us from men who call themselves ministers of the gospel, churches in certain denominations, who go around telling us that God's word doesn't apply, or portions of God's word have no relevance upon our lives, that we basically do what we feel like doing, as long as we bring glory to sweet Jesus. Father, I pray that you would have mercy upon our land and that you would raise up in their place ministers of the gospel who believe the Bible to be the word of God and simply preach the word of God with no apology and with no corrections. Simply preach it for what it is. Father, I pray that you would challenge all, or if not some here this morning, who wrestle with great decisions. There may be one here this morning wrestling with your holy calling upon their life. Father, I pray that you would give them the courage and as well as the faith and the ability to surrender themselves to you in whatever burden or calling you have placed upon them. In Christ's name.